Christ saved us from and what Christ saves us to. And the fate of Zedekiah, as well as Judah under his rule, is actually going to make that point really clear, which is going to bring us to that main idea in your notes for this morning, that rebellion against God leads to being cast from the presence of God, which is the worst fate conceivable for a human being. It doesn't get worse than that. In other words, God's not just a gatekeeper between two different destinations, whether an everlasting sort of theme park in the sky or some number two pit of burning charcoal down below. And if you just please him enough, he'll let you through gate number one. But if you displease him too much, you have to go through gate number two, like God's a bouncer to some heavenly disco club. Rather than, no, he is the party. He is the prize. He is the treasure. Because the defining feature of heavenly glory is the presence of God. The defining feature of hell's torment is the absence of God. Or we could say the presence of knowing God in his wrath only. And we can't understand the story of Scripture without realizing this. We can't understand ourselves without grasping it. We can't understand the real cost of sin and the real gift of salvation if we're not sort of tracking that theme in Scripture. And Zedekiah's reign is going to really bring that into focus, beginning with the immense cost of rebellion. After the death of Josiah, who we studied last time, the kingdom of Judah, it's going to deteriorate in every way, spiritually, economically, militarily, socially. According to 2 Kings 23:30, Josiah's son Jehoahaz became king. He ruled for 3 months before being disposed by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt, because Egypt still had a degree of power over Judah. And Jehoahaz displeased him and rebelled against him, so Pharaoh took him in chains to Egypt. And he took Jehoahaz in chains, and he left another one of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, to reign in his place. And what these kings are going to be known for is their rebellion, beginning with Jehoahaz, who's going to rebel against Egypt. Verses 36 to 37, Jehoiakim's going to reign wickedly for 11 years. And during that 11 years, Babylon's going to come into power. And then Jehoiakim's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who's then going to take Jehoiakim in chains to Babylon, leaving Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to rule instead. And he's going to reign wickedly for 3 months and then displease Nebuchadnezzar and rebel a bit against him. So Nebuchadnezzar's going to take him and remove him and put his uncle, Mattaniah, in his place to be king. So very quickly, we go through these three sort of sons of Josiah who were all known for rebellion. Not just rebellion against God, but rebellion against the earthly kings that God was sending to discipline them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up Mattaniah and change his name to Zedekiah, which is really important because Mattaniah means gift of the Lord, or it could be translated hope of the Lord. Zedekiah means righteousness of the Lord, or justice of the Lord. And this is Nebuchadnezzar that's renaming him. I'm going to change your name from gift of the Lord to righteousness of the Lord. I'm going to change your name from hope of the Lord to justice. That's fascinating because it's symbolic of no more hope, just justice. You're not a gift. You're going to be the emblem, the symbol of my righteousness being poured out in judgment. And so each of these kings after Josiah are going to be known for two things. One is doing evil. They're going to be known for that. And number two is rebellion toward earthly authorities. And we're meant to see that those two things are connected, that the rebellion against the earthly authority is actually a rebellion against God. Because God's the one who sent these kings, and especially Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, to chasten the people of Judah, to chasten Jerusalem, to humble them, to bring them to repentance from their idolatry. And so their rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, their rebellion against Pharaoh, is just going to be another expression of their rebellion against the Lord. We refuse to accept your discipline. We refuse to repent of our idolatry and cry out to you. And so hopefully Zedekiah will be different, right? So now we have this fourth king after Josiah. Zedekiah has seen all this happening for the past 12 years. Okay, hopefully he's going to be different. His name has even been changed. Hopefully that's sending a message. Jeremiah is one of his counselors. You're like, this has got to help. Ezekiel is going to be a prophet that's becoming more prominent at this time. Maybe he's going to be listening to him, even though Ezekiel is going to be in Babylon. His messages surely are going to be getting back. Well, chapter 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So new verse, same song. New king, same rebellion. Nothing seems to change. No humility, no repentance, no willingness to accept the discipline of the Lord, no crying out in faith, no hoping in Yahweh, just more pride, more stubbornness, more excuses, more despising the chastening of the Lord. And he will persist in that posture until the very end of his life. He's willing to lose everything for bad reasons. You'll see that point B there in your notes. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine was severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So over a year and a half, just persisting, stubborn, watching people die and starve in the city. And this is a time where there's a lot of chapters of Jeremiah that are devoted to these years. That this is, Jeremiah is there watching all this. And inspired by the Spirit, prophesying, giving counsel. Verse 4, then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Araba. Because they're thinking, hey, we can get out of here. We got the right men, we've got the right horses, we'll break through and we'll get out and we'll go into hiding. Because again, Jeremiah is saying at this time, you will flee on horses, but those horses that pursue you will be swifter. In other words, they think they're just running from Babylon when they're actually running from God. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It's going to be the last thing he sees is his children slaughtered. You know, the book of Jeremiah is recording in chapter 38 a moment when Jeremiah is counseling Zedekiah while they're still in the city. And he's actually giving him very hopeful words from the Lord. Listen to what Jeremiah says to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender, to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. That was the promise God made to him through Jeremiah. And he's going to go on to tell him, but if you don't, this city will be burned to the ground, and you will not escape. And that's the word of the Lord through Jeremiah coming to him. But then there's all these other counselors saying, don't listen to that. We got another plan. We got some fast horses. We can break through. We can get out of here. We can escape. And here we see in chapter 25, the word of the Lord is being fulfilled. This is what he promised. Zedekiah refuses to heed. He'd rather, even though he doesn't know it, see his son slaughtered than humble himself before the Lord. And it's rebellion is so costly. And we don't ever fully see the cost. But we do hear God say, don't do that. That will be costly. Listen to me. Trust me. Hear me. Humble yourself before me. Obey me. There's hope if you'll entrust yourself to my hands. And yet he's going to scoff, point C, at the mercy of God. God's going to offer him mercy, and he's just going to slap his hand away. It's often hard to see, right, our rebel hearts. We can be sneaky. I don't know about you, and sometimes even the older I get in the Christian life, not just the more I see it, but the more I see all the different ways I was sneaky. How we can act like we submit to God, but in reality, we just want what we want and find ways to justify it. And one way that God exposes us is by assigning us leaders we don't like, leaders we don't agree with. There's something about how he'll use that, whether it's government, whether it's in communities or in cities or in households, sometimes in churches, where he'll sort of expose that tendency in us to just want our way, to want our terms, to want our outcomes. And he'll just use leaders to expose that. And it won't necessarily be through outright acts of rebellion, but just attitude, just that stubbornness. And so here God, for 12 years, is sending these leaders and explaining to them through prophets what those leaders are there to do, which is humble them. And yet, rather than turn and submit, they're going to bow up and just keep going. 2 Chronicles 36, if you want to turn over there, is actually going to tell some of that story in a different set of words. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12. He, that is Zedekiah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the word of the Lord. And it's interesting that Zedekiah often sent for Jeremiah the prophet, would ask for counsel from Jeremiah the prophet, would say, what does the Lord have to say through Jeremiah the prophet? So it looked very submitted. It looked like he cared. And yet, what God saw is you didn't actually humble yourself when he spoke. So you're there, you're in the room, you're under the word, you're hearing it, but you're going, yeah, no, that's not right. And then you decide whether or not that word is really for you or not. You decide whether or not that word is really what you're going to call from the Lord. We can do that. We have to pray, okay, Lord, protect me from myself. Lord, protect me from the ways in which I'll slip out from under the really hard things that you say. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Meaning, in other words, that sort of points to a point where Nebuchadnezzar installed him as king, changed his name, and made him swear by God to accept this from the Lord. And he swore by God that he would remain faithful. And then it says, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. See the connection? God's going to send Nebuchadnezzar to do this as his instrument. Zedekiah is going to first receive it and swear by God to accept it. And then Nebuchadnezzar and his army heads out. And now for 11 years, he's going to start to say, you know what? Forget that. And refuse to turn to the Lord by accepting that discipline. Refuse to trust the God of Israel and honor his vow. And in fact, he's going to break it. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, meaning they're going to turn from the Lord to idols. Don't trust Yahweh. Don't trust his word. Let's trust in idols. We can control this. We can make idols say what we want them to so that we can justify doing what we want to do. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He persistently sent prophets and messengers to speak, to call out, to entreat. Verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So they honored with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And that is thematic of many, many centuries of God's people, and right up to Jesus, right? Here's these Pharisees, these Sadducees who are teaching the law of Moses, who are sitting in his seat, who are sort of all the sacrifices, all the offerings, and Jesus says, yeah, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Teaching as doctrines the traditions of men, meaning you're just making stuff up and teaching it like I said it, like God said it. And the stuff I actually really said, like take care of your mom when she's a widow, like, take care of your parents. Like, take care of the poor, the weak. Like, well, that stuff you neglect. The weightier things. And so here he is that Zedekiah is going to feign that kind of devotion and all those ingredients of devotion to God that are there just without any actual devotion to God. And his example is there, I think, for our instruction. Paul's going to read the Old Testament that way, that these things were written down for our instruction. So that we would see that and go, okay, that's not how I want my life to go. That's not how I want my life to end. Lord, give me a heart that responds differently to your word. He was unable to comprehend the true cost. The slaughter of his sons will be the last thing Zedekiah sees with his physical eyes. He will finish his days in captivity. He'll die there. And then his misery will really begin. And what misery that's going to be. Because we can read that story and go, wow, that's really rough. That's hard. Well, that's as good as his life got. Because then he died. And the misery really starts. An eternity cast away from the presence of God, that earthly moment just symbolized. That's the immense cost of rebellion. That physical casting out of God's presence from Jerusalem to captivity was just symbolic of something bigger. And it happened to the nation because of their rebellion and idolatry. Listen to 2 Kings 17:18. Scripture says, the Lord was very angry with Israel and remove them out of his sight, meaning that's the northern kingdom. This has already happened. Judah had that example. The Lord was angry because of all their idolatry and removed them from his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Well, now this is happening to Judah, which we knew was coming based on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 24. when Nebuchadnezzar first came, when Jehoiakim was king, and scripture says, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. And now when we go back to 2 Kings 24 in verse 19, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. So hopefully we see the theme. The immense cost of rebellion is those words, from his sight, from his sight, from his presence. Or we could say, cast from the presence of light. If you can imagine it, only darkness. Cast from the presence of joy, only sorrow, endless sorrow. Cast from the presence of hope, only despair, just one never-ending tunnel of despair. Cast from the presence of nourishment, only hunger, only thirst forever. Cast from the presence of health, like I know some of you have had the flu lately. Like imagine having the flu forever, that feeling of sickness, that feeling of burning in your bones, that feeling of just please end it, but it never ends. It goes forever. Cast from the presence of pleasure, only 1 minute of pain followed by another. Cast from the presence of beauty, only ugliness, only vileness forever. Cast from the presence of rest, only agitation, only exhaustion, no rest. I mean, those are words and phrases that just begin to give us a little sense of what cast from his presence means. For he's the source of life, the source of light, the source of joy, the source of nourishment, the source of peace, the source of rest. That apart from him, it's all lost. That's why those words, cast from his presence, should be like a bomb that just blows up, that we just feel the shockwave of that. And that's why the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation to God through Christ, is so incredibly wonderful. Because that's actually what the good news is you can be reconciled to God. You can be brought back to God. You don't have to spend eternity out of his presence. That's the immense prize of the gospel, that Roman numeral 2 there in your notes. The immense prize of the gospel is God. You remember back to Exodus 6, when God promised to deliver his enslaved people from Egypt, he said, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And they are meant to go, whoa, what a gift. Not just we get out of slavery, not just we get into a promised land, but he will take us as his people. He will be our God. According to Isaiah, our sin separates us from God. But yet Christ came, lived, died, was raised, that all would turn and trust in him and be reconciled to God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Like the work of Christ is to bring us to God, to make us his children, for us to walk in his presence and go, here's our Father, to secure us in that relationship and that status. The psalmist in Psalm 43:3 is going to cry out, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. What a great prayer. Lord, send out your light and let it lead me to your presence. Well, what light did he send into the world? Christ is the answer to that prayer. And it's Christ who will lead you to God, your exceeding joy. David prayed, Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Like, that's his prayer. That's his. We don't hear Zedekiah saying that. We don't hear Zedekiah wanting that. We actually want Zedekiah hating that. No, we want to put idols in this temple. That's who I want to go commune with, is statues, not Yahweh. David's like, no, there's only one thing I've asked for. All my life and prayer distills down to one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty all the days of my life, which means all the days after, forever. Because we know what it means to want to gaze on beauty, right? When you think about just the Grand Canyon, that you stick an elephant in the Grand Canyon and it's going to look like a gnat. It's going to look like an ant. Stretches almost 300 miles in length, 20 miles wide, in places 6,000 feet deep. Like, if you fell off the edge at that spot, you would free fall for 20 seconds before you hit the ground. And yet, the Grand Canyon looks like a needle to God. It's so tiny. The depth of the Pacific Ocean, the power of the ocean. Like, you stick one of those massive cargo ships out in the middle of the Pacific, and you won't even be able to see it. It's so tiny. If you're out there floating, you will look like a grain of sand. 700 million cubic kilometers of water. 62 million square miles. Like, blue whales look like goldfish, right? Killer whales are like tadpoles. And yet, Scripture, he holds it in his hand. That's his size. That's how big. And even that's a condescending way of saying it for him. He's using language to try to move toward us because he holds the universe in his hand. The size and brightness of the stars, some of them 1,500 times bigger than our sun. Remember just recently all the people coming to this part of the country to see, and we had, what was it, 99% coverage, and you still had to have those glasses. Like, you thought, okay, it's mostly covered now, I can take them off. You're like, oh gosh, no, back on. And that was just this little 1% sliver, and you couldn't look at it. Well, there's stars that are 1,500 times bigger and brighter than that. Stars that are a billion kilometers wide that give off light that you'll see trillions of miles away. So what must the one who spoke them into existence be like? The one who so casually says in Genesis 1, and he made the stars, as if it was little. He just thought, you know what, let's throw some stars out there. And just holds them in their place with his word. I mean, if you had an opportunity to shoot baskets with Michael Jordan, play a round of golf with Tiger Woods, throw the football around with Peyton Manning, sit in the front row of a Broadway show, have a private seat at the front row of your favorite concert, go backstage and hang out with famous musicians, I mean, how many of us would be offended by that invitation? How many of us would go, yeah, I'll do that? And what if you were offered all that in 1 week with all those people? Golf with Tiger Woods on Monday, throw the football around Peyton Manning Tuesday, go sit on the front row of your favorite music artist and hang out with them all evening. Well, what about a front row seat with a person who created them all? Who gave them their gifts? Who gives them breath? Who would see them as just mere little copies of his creative power and gifts. If we had opportunity to spend an afternoon with Steven Spielberg, if you're a Spielberg fan, wouldn't we love it and just talk about all the movies that he's made? What about the one who directs human history, who gave Spielberg his capacity for thought? Like, what about spending a day with him in his presence? Consider the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows exactly how many hairs are on your head, who hears your every thought, who sees your every dread, who sent his own son into the world, whose blood purchased your salvation, who knows the end from the beginning, whose love puts every love song in the world to shame, whose love puts every romance novel in the world to shame, whose love can't be measured in the English language, can't quite capture the depth of it, whose love we'll spend eternity plumbing the depths of, who knowing him will take forever and we'll never get to the end. That's how vast are his thoughts. That's how vast are his affections. And again, even everything I've just said, I think it's just a small view. It's a little taste of just the real glory of God, the real beauty. And that is the joy into which Israel, freshly redeemed from Egypt, was invited to enter. Like, this is what I'm going to invite you to enter into, is the joy of my presence, the privilege of communion with me, to see God, to hear God, to know God, to enjoy God. To which they replied, where's the meat? Where's the water? Well, God goes, well, I am your bread of life. Okay, but is there some quail? Well, but I'm your living water. Yeah, but where's some physical water? In how many different ways does he have that conversation with human beings? Where the Lord's like, I give you myself. Okay, but where's my spouse? Okay, but where's my kids? Okay, but where's my car? Okay, but where's a better job? Okay, but where's my bank account? Okay, but where's... And it doesn't mean that none of those things matter in life. It just means proportionally, they're so small and all ultimately in service to the real privilege of God. The people of Israel are going to say, you know what? We'd rather have a golden calf. We'd rather have some meat and some music and some Moabite women. And so God, by the end, is going to say, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into the joy of their master. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, one servant was not faithful to his master. You remember what Jesus said about him? Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because it's out from the presence of God. It's out from the king, out from the kingdom. But what does he say to the other two servants? Enter into the joy of your master. That's the reward. It's not, okay, great, with all those talents, I'm going to just give you lots more money. It's enter into the joy of your master. And so we have to pray to learn to see the value of the prize. Learn to see God as the giver behind every gift. You'll see that there in your notes. Behind singleness and marriage. Behind childlessness and children. Behind food and hunger. Behind water and thirst. Behind work and rest. Health and weakness. Is a God from whom it all comes, for whom it all exists, and to whom it all points. And so it's learning to see the glory of God behind everything and shining through toward us in everything. Learn to perceive the beauty behind every beauty, behind beautiful art, behind colors, behind symmetry, behind waterfalls. Behind every beauty in the created world is the God who is even more beautiful who made it. And so that's a great reason to travel, isn't it? A great reason to go see the creation. That our approach should be different than the world's. We're not going to worship the creation, but to worship the creator who made this. And we're just looking for more reasons to do it and more ways to experience it. To learn to feel the pleasure behind every pleasure, behind endorphins and coffee and tea and pleasant tastes and sexual pleasures in marriage and putting your head on the pillow at the end of a long day, soaking in a bathtub, roller coasters, cool breezes, warm sunshines, whatever it is, behind every pleasure going, there's a God who gave this, who is pleasure. I mean, it's funny, it's sometimes we can think about God as this big killjoy, this God who's against pleasure. And you're like, do you think the God who created sex knows how to give pleasure? The God who created the delight of good food, who created endorphins, who created, and again, we're not trying to use God like a heroin dealer, but rather it's the physical things that are meant to give a taste of the invisible, the intangible, to provoke worship, to provoke gratitude. Learn to trust the mercy behind every ounce of suffering, behind fatigue and sickness and barrenness and loneliness and pain and loss is a God of all mercies. And through that pain and loss, he's teaching you about his mercy. He's showing you mercy. And a mercy we wouldn't know without the suffering. Learn to appreciate the grace that is behind every sin we've committed, behind our coveting, our cravings, our arrogance, our impatience, our immorality, our quarreling, our selfishness, is a God of all grace who forgives us in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean, oh, I guess I'll sin more, right? Romans 6, that's not the effect grace has. But rather, when we see the sin in our life, we don't stop at it. But in that sin and behind it, we see a God who has forgiven us, a God who is gracious, a God who sent into his son into the world to pay for that. So that whether we see pain or sin or pleasure, it leads us to God, who is merciful and gracious and generous. Learn to know the power behind every weakness, behind our frail bodies, our tiredness, our confusion, our inability to overcome trouble, our limitations, is a God of infinite power. Because we can often, right, just see our limitations, see our weakness, see our decaying body, and stop at that. Rather than, no, look beyond it to the God who will raise your body, to the God who sustains your body, to the God who is your strength in weakness, his power perfected in your weakness. Learn to experience the hope beyond loss, especially death. As Christians, the gospel helps us see beyond the veil, beyond the grave, seeing death as a doorway. And what a great doorway, because it'll be a doorway to the immediate, tangible, audible, glorious presence of Christ, where faith will give way to sight. In other words, there's a day where we don't have to see beyond all these things I just described, because you'll see the one who made it all. You'll see the one who is using all the created things to display his glory. Zedekiah refused to learn it. And his story, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11, is written down for our instruction, which is meant to protect us from falling into that ditch that he fell into. Because he wanted the creation, not the creator. He wanted to be king, not the subject of the king. Moses, as a counterpoint, learned it over time. When God first appeared at the burning bush and is sending him back to Egypt to bring out his people, Moses is like, no, thank you. Just send somebody else. By the end of Exodus, he's just saying, Lord, show me your glory. And if you're not going to go with us to the promised land, I'll just stay here and die on the mountain. He's like, because that's how we know your grace toward us is your presence. And so asking good questions there, point C, is God your promised land? Listen to what Moses is going to say in Exodus 33:15. And he said to him, meaning Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. What was God promising? A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of ease and pleasure and freedom. But God was saying, but I won't be there. Because if I go with you, I'm going to consume you. So I'll send my angel ahead of you. I'll give you all the stuff. Just not me. And Moses says, well, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And if you know the story of Exodus, that's a remarkable change in Moses. In those weeks since the Exodus, the Lord had taught him, here's the prize. Such that when God offers all the earthly stuff, but without God, Moses says, no, thank you. And he knows too, because he had all that earthly stuff. He knew what that was. And he's probably seeing the contrast now. When he was a prince in Egypt and he had everything, and he's like, the reproaches of Christ are better than all those treasures. John Piper in God is the Gospel says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That's a question. Could you be satisfied? Is God the real prize of your salvation? The Apostle Paul lost everything, and it says he counted it as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he's going to write that from prison. Go, I've lost everything, but I've gained everything. Is your grief over sin and your gratitude over salvation primarily about God? And I think that's going to be some of what we're going to talk about in our group time here. Is the grief over sin, is it about loss of God? Offense of God? And is gratitude for salvation about the gain of God? Now, we're all in different places in sanctification, and as we saw in the life of Moses, I don't think we're zapped into that. I think we're sanctified into that. Because we're all in the process of learning it, right? Like, I don't know about you, but usually, you know, most weeks at some point I'm going to go, oh, that's right. That's what this is about. So the promise of the gospel is reconciliation to God, peace with God, union with God, eternity in the presence of God. Does that make us thankful for our salvation? That's my prayer. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would be increasingly amazed and thankful for that gift. And even as we're sharing the gospel with others, it's not just get out of hell into heaven merely. It's be brought from far away from God to the presence of God, reconciled and at peace and forgiven. That's what we're praying for people's eyes to be open to. That's the irresistibility of grace. The irresistibility of grace is the gift of God. Well, points of discussion. Yeah, in what ways are you learning to see the giver behind every gift? In what ways is your grief over sin and gratitude over salvation primarily about God? It's not that it's only about God, it's just primarily. To what degree is the Lord becoming your promised land? Not merely a place without physical pain and full of physical pleasure. So let's take 14 minutes or so and divide up into groups again of 4, 5, 6 and just spend some time reflecting on those questions together, and then I'll come back and pray for us.